Job 42. As you turn there, we've come a long way. This is the end of a conversation that the Lord Himself had with Job personally, beginning in chapter 38. And in chapter 38, the Lord enters the conversation that had been going on for all the chapters before. And as He enters into that conversation, He comes to Job in a whirlwind. There's an intimidation about getting in the presence of God. And Job felt that intimidation right up close and personal. When I look at these passages, I see the Lord telling Job that there was a whole lot that he did not know. And that kind of frightens me because I'm a preacher. And I trust the Lord won't have to dress me down one day too much for the things that we've had to speak upon. And so as we talk about the things we're going to talk about this evening, I want us to remember the continuity of chapter 38 to chapter 42, because it's really all one long running narrative. And God says in verse 1 of chapter 38, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" That very thing is going to be revisited in chapter 42, for it is where Job will take up his words and bring them back to the Lord, and he will say them again in verse 3 of chapter 42. "Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge?" This is not Job's words. He's rehearsing or speaking God's thoughts back to him. Really, that really is what prayer is all about. Is speaking God's thoughts back to him. "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." He comes back to God and he says, "You know, you're right." And this is where he's going to get to at the end of the discussion. Chapter 38, verse 1, God answers Job. Chapter 40, verse 1, "Moreover, the Lord answered Job." So you have this second movement. The first movement from 38 and 39 was God speaking to Job about his government in creation. Then in chapter 40 and 41 was God speaking to Job about the greatness of his power within the framework of his creation. It is in chapters 40 and 41 that we saw God say, "Can you humble the proud? Can you take every proud person that you see and bring them to their knees?" He says, "That's what I do." And he does. Doesn't matter how great and how wonderful people think they are in the celebrity-minded world in which we live, everyone diminishes. Everyone will be humbled. Everyone will come down to the very depths of their being, either suddenly or slowly, but God will humble the pride of man. At the end of chapter 41, he says, "Leviathan beholdeth all high things. He is a king over all the children of pride." That is our problem in the world in which we live, is pride. It really, some have identified it as what we might call original sin, whether you would say the devil who said, "I will be like God," or Adam and Eve saying, "I want to be like God." Pride somehow has its threads in the midst of those decisions that were made. And he says, Leviathan is the one who humbles all the children of pride. And so when you look at these chapters, remember chapter 38 and 39, God's just talking about his government and creation. But in chapter 40 and 41, he brings the high things, the hard things before Job, the really hard things, not just the wildness of the wilderness and the weirdness of the wilderness, like the ostrich stepping on its eggs and stuff like that. But he says, not only am I awesome in that I take care of everything, but I'm also awesome because I've created some amazing things. And 40 and 41 brought before us behemoth. Literally, the word behemoth means large, dumb beast. And when we say dumb, we mean dumb in the sense of mute. Large, mute beast. Leviathan was referenced in chapter 41. And Leviathan means to twist. It is this massive, awesome sea animal. The idea there of a fire-breathing dragon brought before us in chapter 41. Chapter 40, verses 15 to the end, behemoth. This huge animal. Brachiosaurus, Diplodocus, there's a couple of different ones people have referenced. The bottom line is, it says of him in verse 19 of chapter 40, he is chief of the ways of God, the largest, the biggest, the most massive and awesome of the creations of God. Still in existence in Job's time. For the Bible says in verse 15, "Behold now behemoth." And God points Job to see behemoth. And then he takes him, as it were, to Leviathan, and he talks about him there. And so he says, can you bring out Leviathan, this terrible lizard, this huge Leviathan? Leviathan means to twist, and many believe because of its reptilian and marine nature and its bigness, its greatness, its awesomeness, the way that it can bat away any implements of weaponry, he just bats it away like dust. They believe that it's so huge, this large sea creature, to twist, the idea of a serpentine. We gave you pictures last week of those who have tried to get their mind around what was being depicted here. But this Leviathan is one of the most terrible and frightening animals and creatures God ever made. And he says he humbles the children of pride. You go touch him, remember the battle, and do no more. You'll never do that again. But not only that, but he says fire leaps out of his mouth. In verse 19, out of his mouth, burning lamps, sparks leap out. And it says out of his nostrils goes smoke. It talks about the water behind him looks like a hoary head of an older man. His neck, in verse 22, there remaineth strength, and sorrow is turned to joy. You know, I'm in over my head, as all commentators are. All I know is when I read this, I see things that I have seen before. They like to call it legend, but it's not legend. What God has made is awesome. What God has made is wonderful. Behemoth is huge. That's what he's saying. And Leviathan is terrible and scary. And fire is associated with what he does. One of the things that's very interesting when you go back and study Behemoth and looking at it as being the Brachiosaurus was 85 feet long from nose to tail. And he had little tiny nostrils in its skull, which means he had to get a whole lot of air inside little teeny nostrils to get all the way back to give it oxygen. And it just doesn't make sense in the mindset of man today. But those of us who understand how creation was before the flood and how man lived to be 900, we don't have any problem with a high concentration of oxygen. All I'm saying is there is enough evidence in our world today, and we have access to it, that if we would just ask the questions, trace the thread, assume God to be righteous and true, we will always find reason to understand that what he says has no admixture of error. It is this world that tries to overwhelm and inundate us with falsehood. And so God says, I made Behemoth with you. And Leviathan, well, he's the one who humbles the children of pride. And why is God telling them about this? Because these are the great works of God. These are things God says, I alone have done and could do. And when we come to chapter 42, he ends with talking about Leviathan. Leviathan must have been real. And Job doesn't say, what Leviathan? He doesn't say, what Behemoth? He says, wait a minute. In verse 1, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything. He doesn't answer him as you might assume he might. You might assume that Job would say, I know that you are righteous. Because the real thing that was really a problem in the midst of all of the argumentation here was brought to the fore by Elihu, who says, you make God out to be mean and unmoved and disconnected and unjust. And you make yourself to look good. And you would think the first thing he would say is, I know that you're righteous. But he doesn't. He says, I know that you can do everything. Because the real core of his heart was, God was not doing what he should be doing in regard to his government. And what has happened is, Job has been given a macro view of the world instead of that micro view. You know, our micro view gets us in trouble. Having a microcosm view of your life is to say, I am the center of my world. Why don't things go my way? But having a macro view begins to say, you know what? God's got a lot to keep up with. It's amazing, as the psalmist said, that you do take thought of man at all. What is man that thou dost take thought of him? Job is there now. He's actually looking from the highest of heights, and he sees with new eyes. And what we will see is Job's confession in chapter 42. He says, I know that you can do everything. See, it's a point that goes to the real issue of his government. You can do everything, and no thought can be withholden from thee. Understand, Job's feeling pretty vulnerable right now. Do you know every time that we look with a raised eyebrow toward God, there's something deeper there. It's not just what we say or what we feel. It's what we're really thinking about God. And Job never really charged God or cursed God with evil. However, the things that he said made God look bad. And there's a reason some things made God look bad. And part of it probably was down in his core. And this is what he's feeling very vulnerable about. He says, "You're reading my thoughts. Everything you've said about me is true. I have darkened counsel with words without knowledge," back in 38, verse 2. He says, "I have done that." But there's a reason why he did that. And sometimes the reason we lash out and we speak rashly is because we're angry. And you know, we're very prone to be angry at God sometimes. We're not above that. Things don't go our way. God, why did you do this to me? And it is when we get that macro view of the world that we begin to realize that God does all things well. And if things concerning you and me go in a way that we don't appreciate or don't like, we have to embrace the disposition of the Lord Jesus. Job didn't have the privilege you and I have of being able to embrace a disposition that understands obedience and submission and willingness to redemptively suffer when called upon to do so. It is amazing how sometimes people have been brought to salvation as a result of somebody suffering well. This is the whole commentary of the early church age with the martyrs who would lay down their lives. And they would not resist, reject, nor deny, nor charge God with evil. And yet in our day, it's so easy for us to fall prey to the microcosm view because we are isolated one from another many times. What he says is, "I know that you can do everything, and I know that no thought can be withholden from you. I can't keep anything from you. What you've said is true." And he would say, if you could put a little parenthesis on the side of verse 3, you could say, "You have said," in parentheses, because he's reflecting back to God what words he said in 38 verse 2. He says, "Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge?" Now, he said in 38:2 the words, "with words without knowledge." He doesn't even use the words because he knows not only has he hidden counsel by his words, but his heart thoughts were not proper either. And they were in his mind. He's making a confession. "You have said, who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge?" He says, "Therefore have I uttered." The word "therefore" can also be translated "hitherto." "Hitherto have I uttered that I understood not. Have I uttered things too wonderful for me, which I knew not?" It was me. You know, that passage of the publican and the Pharisee, one man goes in and prays with himself, "I thank God I'm not like any of these other people, like this publican, for instance, over here by me. I fast once a week. I tithe of all that I possess," things of that nature. He begins to enumerate all of his goodnesses, and the publican would not so much as lift his eyes to the Lord. And he said, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." You see, the macrocosm view of life makes us to get ourselves in a proper disposition to approach God. When you realize there are 7 billion people on the earth, and then we look at our little world and we think of how they should be, and our minds perfect and everything in its place, and always have a perfect parking place at the market. You know, the red lights should never be red when we're coming through, and we should never get sick. When God's taken him to the height of the heights and he's confessing, he says, "I have uttered things that I understood not. I have uttered things too wonderful for me, which I knew not." He makes his confession and he says, "I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Abhor myself. That word literally means to cast himself away. I just cast away self. You know, isn't that funny how it is? It's usually about protecting self and nursing self and taking care of self. Bible even says in Ephesians 5, "No man ever yet hated this flesh, but nourished and cherished." You know, we take care of ourself. And we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourself. We don't have to be commanded to love ourselves. That's a very natural thing. But when you see God in all of His glory and see Him in all of His majesty and see all of His condescension, all of His love, all of His real, serious, deliberate government of His creation, so much so that even when we fell and rebelled, He took responsibility to make a way of salvation to us. It's a humbling reality that God reaches to the likes of you and me. You know, somebody says, I think they've lost the plot. We do that all the time. We lose it. We forget. It's about God. It's about Christ. And we are in this world today with all kinds of sparkles and wonderful things. And we forget, no, we're just still flesh and bone, just like people 100 years ago, 500 years ago, 1,000 years ago. Those same people are just like we are. We just have stuff around us to make us look all propped up and good. But you see the big picture, you see. And when you see the big picture, there's a sense of place. Job has a sense of place. And he says, because of that you've given me and what you've said, I've heard about you with my ears, with the hearing of my eyes, I've heard of you. That's doctrinal. But he says, now I see you. And that's personal. And there's a lot of times we need to get back to the personal side of our faith, isn't there? Where we need to come back and we need to sit back down and get down on our faces, on our knees. God, you're God, and I'm not. Because sometimes we want to control things. And we want to control things because we're so good at controlling things. We have clickers. We can control things from across the room. We can control things behind our back with our clickers. We want to control things. We get a self-delusion that goes on. So we see his confession. He sees him, and then we see he gets corrected when he says, I therefore repent in dust and ashes. The word repent is not, you know, feel bad or feel sorry. The word really is sigh. It's like Job is saying, I don't have anything else to say. You know, God says, I will demand an answer of you. He says, but I don't have anything to say anymore. I'm done. Somebody said years ago when I was in school, that the older you get, the less you have to say. Because you realize maybe what you have to say is not all that important. You get a little wiser with it. Well, I hope that's true for us. I hope that's true for me. But he's saying he's sighing. In God's presence, he doesn't have so many demands anymore. Oh, I wish there were a daysman. Oh, I wish there was somebody who could bring me before the bar of God. Then I would make my case. That's what he said earlier. Not saying that anymore. I've seen you, and I cast self away. You want this piece of dirt? This animated dust? You can have it. You're God. And just the very fact that you know my name and care about it is enough for me. He says, I have heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Verse 6, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And you know what's interesting? It basically is here that God ends his words to Job. It was so, verse 7, that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz. You know what God was doing? He was just trying to get Job to where he needed to be. One of the things, and it's an overarching question of the book of Job, is why do the righteous suffer? And yet, really, that's not the question. It's how do the righteous suffer? Because we've seen Job suffer, and it's hard to suffer. But in reality, we want to know why. And there is an answer knit into the fabric. God knows our hearts. He knows the thoughts of man in verse 2. No thought can be withheld, but he knows we're asking the question, why? Well, we know why from chapter 1. The devil asked for him. You do this, he'll curse you. But not only is there a test to be had every time we go through a trial, will we draw nearer to God or will we withdraw? Will we be made bitter or will we be made better? In the New Testament, we're told that the trial of our faith is more precious than that of gold that perisheth. It brings forth the impurities and God can ladle away. He can use it as a sanctifying influence. We understand that there's a discipline, a tempering of our faith when we go through hard times. But what we see here is we see that Job finds a higher plane. He finds a higher level of life with God. He sees him now. It's not just doctrinal. And he didn't really have a body of doctrine to work with other than that which was handed down verbally. Because there was no Bible written yet. Job is believed to be the oldest book of the Bible, though not first in order, first in chronology. And so he had heard, but now it's his. He owns it. And God has brought him into a good place. A place where he can now bless him beyond what he thought was possible before. The sad thing is sometimes we define the word blessing poorly. We define it based on the nursery of the Old Testament rather than upon the laboring call of the New Testament. Look what it says, verse 7. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said unto Eliphaz the Temanite, My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for you have not spoken of me the thing that is right. Underline these words, as my servant Job hath. Wow, wait a minute. Right? What? Why? How can he's just put Job in his place. Why? Well, because he loved Job. He drew Job near. He worked with Job. Aren't you glad when God works with you? Somebody said, indifference is the greatest insult. God is not indifferent to his children. The Bible says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And he scourges every son he receives. And if you're without chastening, you're illegitimate. You've never been born again. You have no father. Oh, the Bible's telling us in this passage that God has been provoked. But it's not been by Job personally. It's been by these three friends most of all. So what we've seen thus far is Job's confession. I'm the one who darkened counsel. And his correction. I sigh. I repent with dust and ashes. Now what we're seeing is a number of commendations, one after the other, God brings on his life. You know, there's going to be a day where it will be possible to say to you and to me, well done, thou good and faithful servant. What must we do to the works of God? This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom God hath sent. Wow, and when he says, well done, what an amazing proclamation over our lives that will be one day. Well, what he's saying to Job is he's commending him. And when he says of him that they did not speak that which is right, the word right doesn't have the sense of being righteous. The word for right literally means that which is firm and established. So what Job had done was he had held firmly to something he believed in his core. He believed that God was good. The other guys, they just went with a sort of a laissez-faire by the seat of your pants kind of view of God. That God just always blessed good people and he always beat up on bad people. And they kind of came with that over and over again. You must be a hypocrite because look where you are. You must be in sin because God's been beating up on you. You must have done something wrong. And they couldn't adjust. And they really had never worked out what was right and true. Job said, no, obviously there's something else. And he says, God is good. If I could just talk to him, if I could just get near him, if I could just bring my case, I've done nothing wrong. The problem was not that he spoke, but that he spoke and went too far. And many times he made God look bad in his speech and forgot to protect his testimony. But what he did say was true. God is good, and God is always good, and God is good all the time. And I've seen him bless, and I've seen him throw down one and lift up another, and I've seen wicked people live without being judged or find the wrath of God. No. The Bible says in verse 7, my wrath is kindled against thee. Interesting thing about the word wrath in Hebrew is it literally means nostrils. Notice when you get mad, your nostrils flare. You know, it's kind of one of those things. That's what it says. My nostrils are flaring against you and your two friends because you have not spoken the thing that is right as my servant Job hath. Verse 8, therefore, take you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams and go to my servant Job. There's another one. My servant. Underline that. If you want to find some of the commendations he gives him, Job had spoken right. He is my servant. The word servant is bondservant. He is a bondservant in the sense that he is bound to God. Even through all of this, Job did not curse God with his mouth. The devil's challenge was, take his health and his wealth, and he will curse you to your face. Job didn't. Nope. He was God's bondservant. He had bound himself to God, and he calls him such here. Take your burnt offerings, and my servant Job shall pray for you. The word for pray in verse 8 is very interesting. It means to cut. It means to cut. In the days that this was being written, there were certain people groups that would actually use the word cut for notches on their belt. And it had to do with various things that they would do, and they would hurt themselves, or they would give up some kind of sacrifice. But it came to mean for a person to distinguish, okay, to split down all the issues and figure them out. And thus, sometimes, to be able to get to the place where you could pray for somebody who had hurt you, you're going to have a macro view of the world. When you see the big picture, there's a sense of place. How hard is it to pray for somebody who hurt us? The Bible says we're supposed to bless those who curse us and pray for those who spitefully use us. Well, he's talking about take these animals for sacrifice and let my servant Job pray for you. Now, how hard would it be for Job to pray for them? These guys have been giving him nothing but grief for months. They're standing on the sideline rolling their eyes, scratching their chin and thinking, why is it you don't get it? You're a hypocrite. You are a hypocrite, hypocrite. It's just hard to hear somebody say something bad about us. And yet he prayed for them. Because he was able to get the macrocosm view, the big view, the large view. And it would cost him something, the cutting thing of pain. That's how salvation works, did you know? The Bible says. Jesus makes intercession for us. And does that cost him anything? Yeah. He has to affiliate with us. But aren't you so glad Hebrews says that he is not ashamed to be called our God? Aren't you glad that he still accepts us, receives us, takes us? And even on the cross, when he was taking all those wounds, being wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, crushed for us, he was doing that at a great expense to himself. He was standing in our stead. And when we pray for somebody who has hurt us, it makes a big difference. And it shows us that we're seeing things from God's perspective. He says, you take these animals, and my servant Job, verse 8, shall pray for you. Yeah, it'll cost him something, but he'll do it, because Job is my servant. He says, him will I lift up. Him will I accept. Verse 8, lest I deal with you after your folly. That word is Nabal. Remember Nabal, the one who was going to go out and wipe out David's group of men after they had protected his land when they asked for a little something back when they were hungry? And he says, I'm going to kill all of you. And Abigail went out and said, don't do this. His name is as he is. He's a fool. Nabal, that's the word here. Lest I deal with you after your folly. What was their folly? Their folly was that they took dispositions of dogmatism. They took dispositions of mysticism. And they took dispositions of traditionalism. But they couldn't budge. Their doctrine was actually their Lord rather than letting the Lord govern their doctrine. Something was going on here. Job was a good man. Everybody knew it. But these guys could not adjust and see that Job was something unique in their schema and make the adjustment. Verse 9 says, so Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went. The word went means walk. And sometimes it means to go dying. To go and die. Okay, it's hard to go back to somebody and say, I'm sorry. But they had to do it because God said, you go back to them. And when they went back, what was God doing? He was commending Job again. The Bible says in chapter 3, verse 9 of Revelation that God would bring people to the feet of the church there. And he would make them to bow down and know that God was with them through the times of the history of the church. And what we see here is God is making these three men come and bow down at his feet. Eliphaz's name means God of gold. Might have been part of his problem why he couldn't see beyond his schema, you know? When you got a lot of gold, you're not so worried about all the other stuff. Yeah, he's prosperous, so he didn't really want to change his view of God. You're a hypocrite because you're suffering. Look at me, I'm doing great. So I must not be so bad. You're not doing so good, so God's judging you. His name means God of gold. Maybe there's something to that. Bildad means confusing love. Isn't that interesting? Isn't the whole point of it all the love? God says the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart. God wants us to love. And these guys weren't doing that. Miserable counselors all. He called them. And went, you guys are killing me, man. I'm dying here. And you're telling me that I'm a hypocrite. So his name means confusing love, and Zophar means departing. Departing. Breaking fellowship, if you will. But they had to come back. They had to fix it. Zophar's main thing was about being a dogmatist. Nope. He said the fewest words, and he said them with absolute certainty and moved on down the road. But he had to come back too. And he had to bow the knee. And he had to say, I'm sorry. Well, it says, the Lord also then accepted Job. God lifted him up. And look what happens in verse 10. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Circle the word when.
He didn't turn it until he prayed for his friend. Remember what I said? Same word. Prayed to cut. It cost him something. He did not get his oppression removed fully until he prayed for his friends. When he prayed for his friends, God turned it all around. And that goes back to the whole thing of God wanting us to all be in fellowship and walking in unity of spirit and having the bond of peace. The Bible says in verse 10, the Lord turned the captivity of Job. The word for captivity is a word that literally has the idea of being in exile. He had been exiled from his comforts, from his home, from his prosperity, and God turned it when he prayed for his friends. And also the Lord gave Job, circle the word, twice as much as he had before, because that's going to come into play time and time again. Not only did he get back twice as much cattle and sheep and so forth that he had before, but a lot of other things happened here. The Bible says in verse 11, then came there unto him his brethren and all his sisters. And these are very loose terms. This doesn't necessarily mean they were literally physically related to them in a very deliberate way. But you got to remember, we're only like 150 or so years out from the flood. At this point, there's a lot of people, but not that many. So it all came from Noah and his family. So in one sense, it's a very loose term. They were all his acquaintances, but they all came, and they all had been of his acquaintance before. Do you remember what he said? He says, I've been estranged from all my friends. Everybody is walking away. Everybody's kind of looking the other way. Everybody has written me off. And part of his groanings was the fact that he had been alienated from everybody. But the Bible says at this point in time that they all came to him. There came unto him all his brethren, all his sisters, and all had been of his acquaintance before, and they did eat bread with him in his house, and they, first of all, bemoaned him, and secondly, they comforted him. Well, the word bemoaned is interesting. That means that they nodded, or they shook. Some say it means that they just said, yeah, you know, there's something in you. The other is that his testimony, his crucible that he had gone through made them to shake. What did we miss? Can you imagine being on the wrong side of this thing? In the end, when it's all said and done, why weren't you there for Job? Remember when Jesus takes the sheep and the goats and brings them before him? And he says, I was naked and you didn't clothe me. I was hungry. You gave me no meat. I was sick and in prison and you didn't visit me. You know, when it comes down to it, you don't want to be the guy who went and visited, gave clothes, gave food, gave whatever. This is where he was. He was outside the city and everybody was walking the other way. Just like that guy on the road to Jericho, where they were passing by on the opposite side of the road, you know. They're shaking. And it says, and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought on him. And the word comforted is the same word for repent earlier. It means sighs. They're all shaking and sighing, if you will. This is a little scary, because God is commending him now. He's now got the robe on. He's the deposed king who now back in his throne, if you will, in some sense, because God has put his hand all over this guy. And they're feeling a little vulnerable because, man, we missed it. We missed it. And we don't want to be the person who misses it. We want to be on the right side of what God's doing and see from God's perspective how the world is put together and cooperate with him in it. And they did it over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. That's a powerful word to be ending this book with, isn't it? Evil that God had brought. It's hardships that God had allowed to come on his life. And we know that when Jesus suffered and died on the cross, God, he gave him. And he allowed the sins of the world to go upon his son. God heard his son crying with great tears and crying, and he was heard because of his crying unto God. Father, let this thing be removed from me. And he was heard. And yet he let the evil come. What do we get from this? Why would God let this happen to him? Because you and I need to recognize that sometimes it's through the water, and sometimes it's through the flood, sometimes it's through the fire, but it's always through the blood. It's always through Christ. He died for us, and sometimes we need to bleed for one another, bleed for a friend at work, at school, in our lives, in our families. We need to show him Jesus somehow, and it's hard, it's difficult, but when crunch time comes, we may have to allow God to let some evil come our way so that the world can see the genuineness of our faith. The Bible says every man gave him a piece of money too. Wow, they all brought him a gift, a piece of money, and everyone brought him a gold ring. The word piece of money is literally a piece of silver. So you got him silver and gold. And at the end of the day, God blessed him. The Bible says in verse 12, so the Lord blessed the latter end. The word bless means to kneel. God got down and really began to bind his wounds up and began to minister to him. Jesus said, there's coming a day when he's going to make you and me sit down. He's going to gird himself and come around and minister to us. What? Awesome day. And yet he will do that because he loves us. And because he's not above that, because he set his affection on us. And God condescends to minister to Job. And he gave him 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels and so forth. And all these are double what he had before. And he also, verse 13, had 7 sons and 3 daughters. That is not double unless you understand that the other 7 and 3 are on up in heaven. So he's got them and he's got 10 more. So he doubled it. Isn't that neat? A little glimpse. Then he got double there. Everything else got double, but he got double here too because those kids went on up. And what's interesting is God singles out the girls. Doesn't mention any of the boys' names because all of the names of the girls were very significant to him. It says, and he called the name of the first Jemima. And that word literally has the idea of daybreak. Because his night had been turned to day. And she became a symbol in his heart that day had broken in his life. And he gets a whole lot of years to enjoy blessing, as we will see. The second is called Keziah, which is Keisha. It's the idea of fragrance. You remember when Job said, my breath is abhorrent? My wife turns away from me because I'm so sick and, you know, my breath is odious. Not anymore. God has restored my health. And the name for his third daughter was Karen Hepik. And her name has this idea of the horn of cosmetics. It has knit in it the idea of putting paint on the eyes. Jezebel had this, and she painted her eyes. It's the word here. A horn of paint, a horn of cosmetics. And the idea is that God has restored his beauty. And what's interesting is all three of these daughters were more fair than any of the daughters in all the land. Look at verse 15. In all the land there were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job. God had restored him beauty for ashes. And what they represent for us, in a large sense, altogether, is they represent he is no longer alienated from everybody. Because everybody wants to be around the beautiful and the pleasant and the winsome and that which is sweet and nice and good. And so the Bible says of these three women, they got significant names. And there were no women found so fair as them. And the Bible says in verse 15 further, and their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. Something new. The girls didn't usually get this, but he's got a macrocosm view. Do you know in the New Testament, the Bible says there is neither male nor female at the foot of the cross? Now we have roles to fulfill. We have to take our position. We have roles, but still in the grand scheme of things. What? We're joint heirs of the grace of life. Male or female, not even significant from God's perspective. And there's a little glimpse that that's what's going to one day find fulfillment. Earliest book of the Bible, and you have women receiving inheritance among the brethren. That's kind of cool. And then it says, and after this, Job lived 140 years. Now, we don't know how old Job was when it all happened, but if we can go back to that word twice as much as he had before, it's very likely he might have been around 70 years old, had another 140, about 210 when he died. That's about the same age as Abraham was when he died. He's living in that same time frame as Abraham did, and he probably lived around 210 years of age. But what's fascinating is it says after this, lived Job. He lived. He really did. You know, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am come that you might have life. This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. He lived not on doctrine. He now lived on his personal relationship with God. And it says in verse 16, he lived 140 years and saw sons and his sons' sons and even 4 generations. And it says, so Job died, and all men do. Good men die, bad men die. And really, it doesn't matter what a person does. He cannot escape the fact that the Bible says, it is appointed unto man once to die. And after this, the judgment. But what's cool about Job is,
It says he was old and full of years. And the word full is the word that means literally satiated. He was satisfied. And when you know the Lord Jesus Christ, when you know God through him, you will be satisfied in this earth with the blessing of God's fellowship. We will have that confirmation from God that we are his. The Bible says the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. He died being old and full of days, satiated with good days.